scholars have been to the seminary, and our community has been profoundly enriched over the years. And this year, a real highlight for the Freitas Lectureship with Rob Staples, who comes to us from Nazarene Theological Seminary most recently, although after 20 years on that faculty, he has recently retired. We are so happy to have Rob with us today. A few things about him, and then he will come and speak to us a little bit later. He lives in Leawood, Kansas. He and his wife, Marcella, have two daughters and four grandchildren. He, as I said, taught for 20 years out at Nazarene Theological Seminary, and his specialty areas are systematic theology as well as John Wesley. He has contributed many articles and has written much. You may be familiar, because I know that it's used in some of our classes, with his book entitled Outward Sign and Inward Grace, The Place of Sacraments in Wesleyan Spirituality, a book that has won him high regards in the whole community of scholars, United Methodist scholars. He's also contributed chapter in the Wesleyan Perspectives Doctrine on the Holy Spirit, and even more recently, a chapter on eschatology in another book that has been published. Dr. Staples has come to our campus frequently because of his association with Asbury Theological Seminary's Wesleyan Holiness Studies Project, on which he is an active contributing member. So we are delighted to have Rob Staples with us. He'll be speaking to us in these lectures on the sacraments and sanctity. Today, this morning, the makings of a sacramental faith. This afternoon, the title is slightly different than the one printed in the bulletin. It's entitled, in fact, The Markings of a Sacramental Family. And then tomorrow morning, The Meanings of Sacramental Feast. So we welcome Dr. Staples with us this morning. And after our special in music by Bill Gould, we will eagerly await his words.
I am most highly honored and deeply grateful to be the Freitas Lecturer this year. It is always a privilege for me to be on the Asbury campus, and it is a double privilege for me to be back in my home state. I am a native Kentuckian, as you can probably tell by my lack of accent, and I was born and raised down in the southwest corner of this state at Murray, where Murray State University is located, 30 miles from Tennessee and 40 from Illinois and about 50 from Missouri. We almost got squeezed out of Kentucky by those other states, but I've always thought that the bluegrass was my favorite part of Kentucky. My instructions were very simple and brief. Talk about Wesleyan sacramental theology. I have given a number of lectures in different places, but this is the first under the auspices of the Division of Preaching and Worship. My field is systematic theology and Wesley studies, and I feel a bit of an imposter to be speaking about sacraments. I did happen to do a bit of writing on the subject, but that was not because I knew anything about it, but because I wanted to learn something about it. And that's why I write anything that I write, is to learn. But it is a delight to be here. This morning's lecture will be somewhat foundational. The afternoon lecture will deal with baptism, the markings of a sacramental family. I haven't taught college and seminary students for 33 years without learning something. And one thing I've learned is that an afternoon lecture will probably be more sparsely attended than a morning one. So I decided to put the most controversial subject in the afternoon, thinking it that way I'd have fewer eggs to dodge. And tomorrow morning, it will be the meanings of the sacramental feast. Today, then, the makings of a sacramental faith. In the years before the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, Martin Luther's existential question was, how can I find a gracious God? Here at the close of the 20th century, as the 21st looms just before us, There are many persons who do not even believe that God exists, much less that He is gracious. But for us believers, the basic question is a bit more like Luther's. We have staked our claim on and have committed ourselves to, confessed our faith in the belief that God is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. The fundamental question for us is, what kind of God do we believe in? Therefore, among the makings of a sacramental faith, the first basic ingredient must be a truly biblical understanding of God. For centuries, Christian theology was bedeviled by an overly abstract preoccupation with an overly abstract God. Categories borrowed from Greek and Roman philosophies dominated the discussion. God was seen as the first cause or the prime mover, the unmoved mover, the absolute, the form of forms, the ground of being, or being itself. To these nouns may be added the adjectival descriptions of omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. Such Platonic and Aristotelian and Stoic categories did serve their purpose in preserving and articulating the faith in certain periods of Christian history. Let us give credit where credit is due. But as Patricia Smith says in her book, Teaching Sacraments, the image of an unmoved mover has not proved too religiously moving. Happily, in this century, biblical renewal has sent theologians back behind the sources to our primary source, the Scriptures themselves. The Bible works from the basic conviction that at the heart of all reality is a particular kind of God. Different images are used by the biblical writers to convey this. God is Father, Mother, Lover, Warrior, Shepherd, Judge, and Friend. He's not capricious like the Olympian gods of paganism, playing tricks on poor mortals and even on one another. No, the God of the Jews and the God of Jesus, while ever demanding of righteousness and justice, is caring and forgiving and one who suffers with His people, and He calls us to be the image of Himself. This imaging of God means imaging God's holiness. This motif is developed in the very first chapter of Genesis, where creation itself is an outflow of God's love. The prophets expand this motif, restoring land to the poor, caring for the oppressed, suffering on behalf of others. This is being holy as God is holy. Jesus continues the motif. A vivid example is our Lord's parable of the judgment, the last judgment, his description of the last judgment in the parable of the sheep and the goats. Here, eternal blessedness is not contingent upon the nature and number of one's prayers, or even upon the correctness of one's theology, and that is not an easy concession for a systematic theologian to make, but rather upon a correct reading of signs. The sheep in the parable had not the least inkling that they were doing God's work. The difference between the sheep and the goats is simply that the sheep knew how to read the signs. Although the sheep were not conscious of it, the hungry, the thirsty, the imprisoned, the sick, and the alienated were signs of God. They still are. They are signs of His real presence, if you please. But lest our understanding of God's holy love and the ways we're called to image that holy love leads us to assume too glibly that we can comprehend the one whose thoughts are not our thoughts and whose ways are not our ways, we must remind ourselves of a more fundamental truth, and that is that God is mystery. This God of mystery has come to us in the flesh and blood of Jesus of Nazareth. Flesh and blood which we symbolize when the sacramental bread is broken and the wine is poured out. But even in that coming, God remains a mystery, an abiding and permanent mystery. At the burning bush, God revealed His name to Moses, a name which is an enigma. When Moses inquired what he should tell his kinsmen in Egypt when they ask him for the name of the God who sent him. God answers, I am who I am. Those who are more conversant than I with the linguistic subtleties of Hebrew tell us that there is a future focus in the name. I will be who I will be. A Jewish rabbi once told me that the name simply means, I'll be there. Don't try to fathom who I am, Moses. You wouldn't understand. But when you get to Egypt and confront Pharaoh, I'll be there. I like that. God's very self-revelation is the revelation of an enduring mystery. So much then for the superficial slogans that proclaim so self-confidently that God is the answer. The truth is, he is as much question as answer. Although Hebraic religion was radically monotheistic, there is a hint here, a foregleam of the Trinitarian understanding of God. And let us not forget that all Trinitarian discussion must be carried on under the umbrella of monotheism. Nowhere does God reveal in the Bible that he is three persons in one substance, as the creeds later phrased it. God never says in Scripture, I am triune, or I am three. Most certainly he does not say, we are three. What he says, if we listen to the biblical revelation, is simply this, I am here for you. He does not explain how he is, or how he is here, or how he is here for us. But Israel's history is the gradual unfolding of this mysterious name, the gradual dawning that God is both known and unknown, both revealing and concealing, beyond us, yet beside us, and within us. In the New Testament, this same aura of mystery surrounds Jesus. Who is this man? He is the carpenter's son, but he is more. Even the wind and the sea obey him. God is abiding mystery, a reality so rich that there is always more. Because this transcendent mystery cannot be fully identified with any particular earthly reality, our primary human awareness is one of yearning and longing. How is this longing stilled? It is not. Not completely. It may be assuaged from time to time, but never totally satisfied. This is both the curse and the blessing of the human condition. It is the reason for what John Wesley called the duty of constant communion. It is why Christians through the centuries have gathered at the Lord's table time and time again. So I repeat, a sacramental faith must have as a basic ingredient a proper understanding of God as mystery. A second and equally important ingredient among the makings of a sacramental faith is a proper language about God. According to the Genesis story, God created the world simply by uttering words. Let there be, he said, and there was, and he saw that it was good. Since we are created in God's image, the words we use can exert tremendous creative power. But since we are fallen creatures, this creative power can be turned to evil ends. In one sense, human beings create language. But in another sense, language creates us. The words we know and use help to make us who we are. If there were no words, it would be impossible to communicate rational thoughts. But if there were no words, it would be impossible to think the thoughts in the first place. Just close your eyes and think about something, anything really. For example, imagine you're in a boat out on a lake in the midst of a storm. Such a thought would be impossible if you did not have access to words like boat and lake and storm, or at least some equivalent terms to represent the objects you have imagined. Language is one of the things, one of the more important things that make us human. We would be less than human if language did not exist, although it is not necessary that our words be uttered. Even the mute person thinks thoughts that are represented by words. Now, if language is an indispensable part of human thinking, I would suggest that there are two basic kinds of language. Or to put it another way, which is to say the same thing, there are two basic ways of thinking. They have been called logos and mythos. I know they've been called that because I, for one, have called them that. I just did. In Greek culture, logos meant reason. It could also mean word, not word merely as a segment of a sentence, but the thought lying behind the word, the content that is conveyed when the word is spoken or written. Logos, or reason, includes that which can be stated in rational or propositional terms. It refers to objective truth that appears the same to all rational minds. Einstein's formula E equals mc squared would be a case in point, as would the simpler formula 2 plus 2 equals 4, or the still simpler assertion, the world is round. Mythos, on the other hand, is not subject to rational or empirical verification, but contains its truth within itself. Its truth lies in the power of persuasion that arises out of its own beauty. It is what Pascal meant when he spoke of the heart, when he said, "The heart has its reasons which reason cannot know." Mythos involves the imagination, our God-given capacity to image, to visualize, to see, and sometimes to foresee. In ancient Greeks, these two modes of thinking existed side by side. The civilization sometimes considered the most rational in history also believed in and produced the most imaginative myths and fables. Plato, as rational a philosopher as they come, was also a prolific creator of myths. And just think how much poorer Western civilization would be without the great epic poetry and the works of art produced in Greek culture, all products of the human imagination. When we reflect on the way we moderns think, we realize that we too think in both modes, sometimes moving quickly from one to the other, mixing logos and mythos in our discourses and our discussions and our dialogues. What was true of the Greeks was also true of the Hebrews in a slightly different way. The Hebrew word debar, translated as logos in the Septuagint, refers to the content of revelation, to the thought or idea lying behind spoken or written words. Although knowledge to the Hebrews was not something as abstract as it was to the Greeks, they did believe in the objectivity of truth, of word, of Torah. They had commandments which embodied this truth, propositional, rational statements that communicated to persons through the hearing of the ear. To be sure, knowledge was not coldly intellectual and abstract as it tended to be with the Greeks, but intensely personal and intimate. Sexual intercourse was described as knowing one's wife, but they knew how to conceptualize and convey meanings by the use of words. But among the Hebrews, another mode of thought was common, which involved imagination more than reason. One might hesitate to call it myth, for they were radically monotheistic, and monotheism has not been fertile soil for the growth of mythology. But in the cultures that created them, myths were not falsehoods, but attempts to explain the transcendent in terms of the earthly, attempts that were not to be taken literally, but were to be taken seriously. And so the Hebrews could exhibit great descriptive powers and speak of God in ways that were to be taken seriously, although not literally. In Hebrew culture, imagination was all over the place, although the second commandment forbade the use the making of graven images, lest they become idolaters by worshiping the image instead of God himself. They used pictorial and metaphoric language about God that fairly oozed with imagination. God was a shepherd, a rock, a shield. He had eyes and ears and a face and a right arm and even a rear end, a backside, according to Exodus 33:23. Such anthropomorphisms did not bother them at all. Of course, they knew that God was spirit and infinitely greater than all created beings, but they also knew that concrete personal expressions
could communicate truth about God more effectively than the most profound abstractions. Of course, the Hebrews knew that God spoke by His Word. Hear, O Israel, thus saith the Lord. But the prophets who proclaimed that word were also called seers, persons with insight, who could see and foresee. Both modes of thought existed side by side. Both in the Bible and in the historic Christian tradition, truth was communicated to human beings in each of these two ways. On one hand, are the rational statements, laws, commands, and creeds. In the beginning, God created. Thou shalt not kill. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Very God of very God, begotten, not made of one substance with the Father. But the divine address comes to us also in other forms, such as the imaginative story that forces us to see something as we listen. Stories that deal not in abstractions, but in concrete, picturesque, living scenes from human existence that our own earthly experience enables us to recognize. We call them parables. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen. A foolish man built his house on sands, and the rains came, and the winds blew, and it fell with a great crash. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. And besides such parables, there are just ordinary happenings that are reported in vividly rich language. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now, we would have known that he was hungry. That's the greatest understatement in all of Scripture, I suppose. Fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Matthew could have saved his ink on those last three words. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there and some fish on it and some bread. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Such accounts may be told audibly, but as we hear them, our imagination gives birth to visible images that involve the senses of sight, smell, touch, and taste, not merely sound alone. Parables and happenings all described for us in living color. And this also, Jesus came to the Jordan to be baptized. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave to his disciples. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Water, bread, wine. Do not merely hear the word, touch it, taste it, smell it, and see it. Visible words, sacraments, but more about that in a moment. If then two basic ingredients in the making of a sacramental faith are one, a proper understanding of God as mystery, and two, a proper language about God, then we must ask more specifically, what kind of language do we need? And this consideration brings us face to face with symbolism. Symbolism belongs to the genre of mythos, as I have defined it here. Following the Reformation, Protestantism put more stress on logos than on mythos. The historical reasons are clear enough. Having rejected the authority of Pope and church councils and replaced it with the authority of sola scriptura, Protestantism had to defend its move. As the classical Reformation gave way to the period of Protestant orthodoxy, Protestantism became strongly propositionalist and remained so to a great extent, especially in its more evangelical sectors. This can be seen in the evangelicals' doctrine of Scripture, its theological systems, preaching, and piety, of which Bible study, testimony, and other verbal exercises are important parts.
Of course, Protestants know full well that the great mysteries of the faith cannot finally be contained in rational categories. But this recognition gets shoved aside in the overwhelming attempt to articulate the Christian faith in satisfactory propositions. But a sacramental faith must draw deeply from the well of symbolism. Symbols are conceived by vision or intuition and not by reason or logic. Of course, theology deals heavily in abstract rational concepts, but it often finds a more adequate conduit for the expression of its true meaning in symbolic or imaginal form. When Jesus took a piece of bread and a cup and said, "This is my body, this is my blood," he was creating a symbol, and he was using and inviting us to use the divinely given gift of imagination, without which all such symbolism would be meaningless. Clint Augustine referred to sacraments as visible words. In that short and almost perfect definition of a sacrament, logos and mythos are joined together. Sacraments are words, but they're not mere spoken words that can be heard, but acted words that can be seen and touched and tasted and perhaps even smelled. They speak, quote unquote, to all the senses. Biblical religion uses seeing and touching and tasting almost as much as hearing in describing the divine presence. It is not only through the hearing of the ear that we receive the divine address. "Taste and see that the Lord is good," urges the psalmist. It was only when Job's faith reached the level of seeing that he was reconciled to God. "My ears have heard of you, but now mine eyes have seen you." Isaiah heard the Lord say, "This has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away." It was by his touch that Jesus did most of his healing. Visible words. We saw that both Greek and Hebrew culture had two ways of thinking, logos and mythos. When we come to the early Christian concept of logos, which Christianity borrowed from Greek philosophy and reinterpreted, we see that these two have largely been merged. The New Testament reinterpretation of logos has widened the concept so that in Christian theology it is broad enough to encompass what we have called here the mode of mythos. This is the case because in Christian theology, logos, or word, stands for the whole of God's revealing activity. The divine revelation does not come to us solely in the form of spoken or written words or in rational propositions. It also happens through events, visions, ceremonial rites, and supremely in the Christ event. At the climax of God's revealing activity, the Word, the Logos, became flesh. The Word became an object of vision and touch. "That which was from the beginning," says the apostle, "which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." Thus, incarnation is the strongest argument for sacrament. Jesus is the supreme visible word. And in the church's understanding of sacraments, the bread that is his body and the wine that is his blood are visible words proclaiming Jesus Christ, the living word. Symbolic signs, then, are the best language that we have. Symbols are most fitting because they both reveal and conceal at the same time. Avery Dulles has written, "God cannot manifest himself to us except by making signs that are perceptible in the created order. We see God not as he is in himself, but as reflected in the things that are made." With the kind of God we have, when all is said and done, all is not said and done. We have only suggestions, hints of an explanation. All that God has and all that we have for expressing the inexpressible are signs. A rainbow, a burning bush, blood on a doorpost, a pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night, a man on a cross,
bread broken and wine poured out. There is both a revelatory structure of sacraments and a sacramental structure of revelation. Sacraments are signs of the presence of God, who by definition is beyond definition. If sacraments are signs of the abiding mystery of God, then they must elicit religious modesty in the face of that mystery. On the other hand, if they are signs of the mystery of God, then the divine presence is indeed real in them. The symbolic expressions are effective signs because God is to package the mystery. No, the function of sacraments is not to put us at ease. It is to face us with our radical need for God's undeserved grace. Sacraments may be described as visual parables. As with the spoken parables of Jesus, the visible parables may both reveal and conceal. When the Master spoke in parables, he knew that among his hearers, only those who had ears to hear would get the message. Likewise with the visual parable, only those with eyes to see will comprehend. But for those with seeing eyes, a sacrament has the capacity to bridge the gap between the far away and the right here. G.A. Studdard Kennedy, a British Army chaplain during World War I, and something of a poet, published in the very year I was born this poem, which I like very much. How far above the things of earth is Christ at God's right hand? How far above yon snowy peaks do his white angels stand? Must we fare forth to seek a world beyond that silent star, forsake these dear familiar homes and climb the heights? How far? As far as meaning is from speech, as beauty from a rose, as far as music is from sound, as poetry from prose, as far as art from cleverness, as painting is from paints, as far as sign from sacraments, as Pharisees from saints, as far as love from friendship is, as reason is from truth, so as far as laughter is from joy, as early years from youth, as far as love from shining eyes, as passion from a kiss, so far is God from God's green earth, so far that world from this. In sacraments received in faith, the far away becomes right here. But it can be so close, and we can still miss it. Finally, it must be asked, what is the theological basis for the claim that symbolism is our best language for speaking about the God who is inexpressible, and consequently that sacraments are a way into his presence? Underlying all sacramental theology is the fundamental insight that God can accomplish spiritual ends through material means. Of course, divine truth can be communicated through written or spoken words, but if the old adage is true that a picture is worth 1,000 words, then a symbol that is acted out and seen may have more power to move the religious imagination than the word that is merely heard. Sacramental theology sees the physical as potentially the vehicle of the spiritual. Jesus implanted this insight into the very heart of Christianity. Certainly he taught about God by spoken words, but when he wanted to focus his disciples' attention on that which lies at the very heart of redemption, namely his atoning death and his coming again, he gave them a visible word. He told them to do something, to act out something, to eat and drink something. And because he wants faith in him to be more than mere intellectual assent, he told them that in making other disciples, they were to get them wet with something. Thingness has far-reaching significance for Christian faith. But such thingness was mishandled in late medieval Catholicism, which interpreted the great mysteries of the faith
for the popular mind by locating them in external forms, such as shrines, pilgrimages, and sacred relics. The Reformation tried to locate these mysteries in what it believed was their rightful place, the human heart. "Out with such external objects which cannot save," said the Reformation. The Protestant broom swept clean. Too clean, we now understand. In times more recent and more sober, Protestantism has recognized that such external objects may have power to focus the religious imagination on the things of the Spirit. Ironically, Protestantism knew this all along with regard to objects like water, bread, and wine. Sacramental theology sees the physical, the material, as potentially a domicile, a residency of grace. Thus, William Temple could say that Christianity is the most devoutly materialist of all the great religions. But a word of caution is in order. A sacramental faith can sometimes be accused of lulling people into a false security. This was a legitimate objection to the medieval Catholics' ex opera operato concept of sacraments. It also occurs in some forms of fundamentalism. One of my favorite American short story writers is Flannery O'Connor. In her story, The River, Bevel Summers, the uneducated preacher, self-styled healer and baptizer, standing knee-deep in the water at the river's edge, grabs from the bank a four-year-old boy from his babysitter, and before the child knows what is happening, immerses him in the water. The preacher then says to the dripping and startled boy, "You count now. You didn't even count before." O'Connor goes on to show how such a misguided misunderstanding of baptism leads to the boy's self-destruction. No, we do not baptize children because they do not count unless we do. We baptize them precisely because they do count already with God. And we go to the Lord's table because we count enough with God that He has provided for us a viaticum. The Eucharist is our viaticum. The Latin word means a traveler's provisions, a traveler's sandwich, a snack for the journey. For the Christian is an alien and stranger on earth, a nomad on an exodus journey through the wilderness. We do not settle down here. We have no continuing city, but we seek one which is to come. We are not yet at the final feast, and from time to time we will need a lunch, a snack, a viaticum along the way as we make our pilgrimage to the celestial city, where we shall sit down at the heavenly banquet with those who have come from north and south and from east and west to take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Thank you very much.